Well, good morning once again. Have you had a busy week? Is it good to be resting today? Amen. I'm so glad that we can come together and that we can spend time studying God's Word and fellowshipping and worshiping. And I'm just so thankful for Jesus today. How about you? Thankful for Him. Well, we're going to be talking about, I think, an important subject today. The battle is the Lord's. As I was thinking about the beginning of the year and how we make New Year's resolutions, I was just contemplating once again, how is it that we can be successful in those New Year's resolutions? I almost said revolutions. That's what some of us need, right? New Year's revolutions. We need complete changes in some of our habits and some of our choices. And how are we successful in our resolutions? And so I decided we would talk today about the battle is the Lord's, facing giants in our lives. And before we begin with this subject, I just want to remind you again, next week we're going to be looking at the secrets of ancient scrolls. And I think that you will enjoy learning together with us how the Bible was inspired, how the Bible was preserved, and how the Bible is to be interpreted. And so invite your friends. Don't just throw these little bulletin inserts away. Give them to somebody. And let's study the Bible and about the Bible next week from not only the Scriptures, but also from history and archaeology. I think you'll enjoy that. You know, whenever we're facing danger, giants of some sort or threats of some sort, it's always good to be able to stand back and let someone else take care of them. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like, you know, when you're a kid, you could always say, well, my daddy's going to take care of you. You know, I'm going to tell my dad. I'm going to tell my mommy. And we sort of hide behind the adults in our lives. And that's a good thing. That's the way God meant it to be. They're there to protect us. When we face dangers or giants, it's good to know that we're not alone. There's someone there to fight for us. And as we get older, we begin to realize that, you know, some of those giants we've got to face ourselves. Some of those challenges, they're ours to take on. They're ours to fight. And yet, even as Christians, we don't have to fight them alone. We have someone else that is there to fight with us and to fight for us. I remember a story that took place some years ago, quite a few years ago. I was younger and more foolish. And I was on a mission trip in Romania. We were doing evangelistic meetings and health meetings, and we had about 70 young people, high school and college age young people, that were helping us. So we were all staying in this school that we rented for the summer, and we had a team that was about, I don't know, 75 or 80 or so altogether. And the school where we were staying was about probably 3 or 4 miles from the town where we were working, where our meetings were held. And the meetings were in what they call the culture house in the Soviet Union, or the former Soviet Union, and the Iron Curtain states. Every city had a culture house, and that was sort of like a big theater. That's where the Russian culture or the culture of the nation was to be promulgated and to be taught through various arts and so forth. And so we were using the Casa de Cultura of the town there in Slatina, Romania. I remember very clearly. It was a hot summer day, and we had a challenge because there was like 75 or 80 of us that would need to go into town to be able to work in the health meetings we were having in the afternoons, but we didn't have adequate transportation. In fact, all we had 2 vehicles. My friend and I, who organized the meeting, we were poor and idealistic and we thought we could do anything with nothing. And so all we had was 2 vehicles. We had a Volkswagen Golf, like a pretty small car, and we had a Toyota minivan. Now you can imagine 75 or 80 people being transported back and forth to town in a Volkswagen Golf and a Toyota minivan would take some time. But of course, in those days in Romania, there wasn't a lot of, we didn't have to worry that much about, you know, the laws, the regulations, and the rules. It was shortly after the fall of communism in the early 90s. And we formed a habit pretty quickly with the kids' enthusiastic participation of piling as many people into those cars as we possibly could. I don't remember what the Golf record was. I think it was like 12 or 14 people we got into that little car. But my friend was driving the Golf. I was driving the Toyota minivan, and I very well remember we had 26 people in it. And we would put them in the three benches, or no, let's see, two benches behind the driver's, you know, row. We'd cram as many people as we could side by side, and then we'd put some people on their laps, and then people would sort of launch across them, laying horizontal. And you know, there was someone sitting on the console in the middle, in the front, and shifting the gears for me because I couldn't reach it, and I was squished all the way over here and driving. And we were going down this really rough road, bumpity bump, a lot of potholes between the school and town. And as we were going down the road, we came to this place where there was a dip in the road, and I just wasn't thinking. Because what happened is it just rained that day, and the rain had come down in torrential rain, and then it had gone away, and it was just hot and muggy and sort of sunny now. And as we came into this dip in the road, there was standing water down in that dip. You get the picture? And I'm going to hurry because I have to drop off my 26 people and go back to the school to get another 26 people, or however many we would fit in the van. And so I'm just going to fly right on through that dip. The only problem is there was a car that was going very cautiously through the dip, and to make matters worse, the car's windows were down. And so as I fly past this little car that's going carefully through the dip not to get muddy and not to get dirt on the car, I spray water, muddy water, completely all over the car and into the windows and all over the occupants. And immediately I realized what I had done. And immediately I realized I was in trouble. You know what? The driver of that car forgot about going slow through the water. He punched the accelerator and came right up onto my bumper and followed me as I made my way to the Casa de Cultura in the middle of town and swung around in front of the van and jumped out and headed straight toward the driver's door. And I said, "I am in trouble." As he's walking towards the van, probably 20 or 30 feet, he's coming towards me, obviously furious. My passengers begin getting out of the van. And one person gets out, and another person gets out, and a third, and a fourth, and a fifth, and a sixth, and a seventh, and an eighth, and a ninth, and a tenth, and an eleventh, and a twelfth. And he's walking a little slower now. And a 13th, and a 14th, and a 15th, and a 16th, and a 17th, and an 18th. And he turned around and went back to his car. You know, it was a terrible thing that I did, and I hated to laugh, but to see the look on his face as all of these people got out of that van was priceless. Sometimes it's good not to have to fight your battles yourself. Sometimes it's good to know that someone else has your back, that someone is there to fight for you. And I believe that ultimately this is something that each of us need in the battles of life. Our scripture today says, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." You know, what are the dangers? What are the giants that you and I face in our lives? There are various ones. There are challenges we face that we might call external challenges. The circumstances we find ourselves in, the obstacles that we face in our career, in our life, in our relationships. There are what I would call internal challenges as well. They are the victories that we need to gain, the sins that we struggle with, the temptations that we too often fail and fall, and the challenges that we face in our own life, in our own hearts. But today I want us to look at a Bible story that I believe illustrates, and it's actually the one that our title is taken from. It's found in 1 Samuel chapter 17. It's a familiar story for many of you. You grew up as boys and girls hearing this story. But the Bible says that all these things are recorded for our example, upon whom the ends of the world are come, right? The stories in the Bible are not just good bedtime stories. They're not just good for children. They are also good for all of us facing our challenges and our struggles, our challenges, our giants in life. The story is the story of David and Goliath. We find here in 1 Samuel chapter 17 that story. And basically, to summarize these first 25 or 30 verses, you remember that the Philistines came up and they arrayed themselves against the Israelites. Right on the border, the sort of north-south border between the Philistines, who were over next to the sea, and the Israeli territory, which was farther east. And as they arrayed themselves there along the valley of Elah, the Israelites met them, and they set up their camps. But they stood and they faced off over this valley, over this little brook. And every day there was this challenge that Goliath, the giant of the Philistines, would make. It says in verse 4, a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, some 9 feet or so tall. He had bronze helmet on his head and was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. Skip down. And he stood, verse 8, then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. For if he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. Don't worry about having a whole army out here to fight. Let's just make it simple. Let's just have one-on-one. Let's just have whoever you want to choose, your bravest, boldest man, your biggest man, perhaps, and send him out, we'll have a fight, and that'll determine the destiny of our nations. If your man wins, we'll be your servants. If our man wins, you'll be our servants. Let's not risk the whole army here, the whole population." Now, you might think that's a great idea, but there was nobody in the Israelite camp that was willing to go out and fight. Who was the, you might say, biggest man in Israel? It was the king, and the king was... he wasn't about to go out there and fight Goliath. He was back in his tent. And so there was this stalemate that developed between the two armies. And then young little shepherd boy David, probably just a teenager, a little scrappy, scrawny kid, you know. You get the mental picture of David as not being this big and bulky, buff guy, but rather just a lanky boy. And he comes to the battle not to fight. He's not a soldier. He's not trained. He's not experienced. He comes because his father Jesse has sent him with provisions to take to his older brothers. His older brothers were brave men. They were in the army. They were there, and they were along the front lines. And as David is there, and he's sort of, you know, maybe a little bit wide-eyed, looking around the tents of the Israelite camp, and looking across the valley of Elah, and looking at that Philistine array of tents as well. He's interested in what's going on. He's not in a hurry to run back to his father's sheep. He's listening to what happens when Goliath comes out in the middle of the day. And he hears what David says. And David becomes rather offended. Not because of his own name or his own brothers or his own father's house. He becomes offended because of what the giant says about God. That's what he's offended. In fact, it says, verse 26, David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" You see, there was one thing that David knew. David knew that there was a God in heaven. David knew that God was very much alive and well. And he believed with all his heart. And this is not, friends, this is not arrogance. He believed that he served the true God. It's only arrogance if it's your opinion and if it's not true. You understand what I'm saying? If it's the truth, it's not arrogance. If it's the truth, it's not that we want to be the right ones and want everyone else to be the wrong ones. No, if it's the truth, friends, we want everyone to know the truth. Amen? That's the point. And David is sitting here and he says, what's being done? Why isn't something happening? This man is defying the armies of the living God.
God is alive and well, and His name is at stake. His honor is on the line. He is the one being challenged here. You see, it's too often we have a tendency to make everything revolve around us. You know, I taught high school, and I found that in high school you have as young people become adults, there's this transition that takes place, and the world becomes very egocentric for a time. If their world is having trouble, then the whole world is ending. You understand? And I've learned something about adults. We're not much different. We're just more sophisticated. Okay? That's all. As you become adults, we're still just teenagers with a little more social graces and sophistication to be able to cover over those things. But we tend to still have this egocentric worldview where it's all about me. I don't want to go fight Goliath, because I might get hurt. I might get killed. When David heard that, he didn't think about himself. He's thinking about God. He's thinking about God's name, God's reputations, God's honor. And David here, it's very interesting what he says. Eliab, verse 28. Eliab's older brother heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. You're just rubbernecking. You're just a looky-doo. You're just looking for excitement. You're just an ambulance chaser. You're just wanting the thrills." What does David reply? David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a," what does he say? "Is there not a cause?" What is the cause that David's talking about? Is there not a cause? Is there not something bigger than me that we have at stake here? Isn't there something bigger than our little sibling rivalry that's going on here? Isn't there something bigger than just excitement of looking for the heat of the battle and the drama and all of the things that are going on? There's a cause at stake, and that cause is the cause of God. That cause is the cause of His name and His reputation and His honor. Is there not a cause? This young teenage boy demonstrated a worldview, a perception of life that was far in advance of his older brothers, and even many of the mighty men of Israel. He understood the cause, friends. He says, "Is there not a cause?" David saw that this issue was much bigger than himself. The honor and the name of God was at stake. And so often, we as adults even, we keep our eyes fixed upon us. And when we think of why we want to overcome, why we want to have the New Year's resolutions we have, we usually have, I'm just speaking from confession from my own experience, we usually have ourselves still at the center of the victories that we want to gain. And David says, no, there's a cause that's bigger than me. And that's the name and the honor of God. And friends, I want to tell you this morning, that God of David is still alive. And there is still a cause. A much greater motivation than what I can get out of 2013 is what others can see about God through me in 2013. It's not about me. As Christians, we're not called here to live a life, a good life, an easy life for our sake. No, eternity is coming, friends. That's a good life, an easy life. We're here, I believe, that God might be honored and glorified through the way we live our lives. And that, my friends, is a much higher motivation for me to gain victory over the giants in my life than whatever selfish reasons I might have. The honor and name of God is at stake. Let's continue down the story. And we read on down, and it says that the words that David was speaking got to Saul. And it says in verse 32, David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him," that's Goliath, "your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Saul says to David, verse 33, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him." Is Saul telling the truth or not? Was David able to fight Goliath? No, humanly speaking, no.
underscore, underline, put in capital letters, bold, everything else. No. David was not capable of fighting Goliath. He was no match for Goliath. Now, that's the wonderful thing about this story, is it's a classic mismatch. I don't think that David thought that he himself was capable. In fact, we go on, we look down through the story, and it says here, David says to Saul, verse 34, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it rose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God." Why is it that David was confident? Because he knew that God's blessing would be with him and not with the one who was challenging and defying God's name and honor. Verse 37. "Moreover, David said, the Lord, who? The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear." Who is David saying killed the lion and the bear? Was he bragging? Was he an arrogant young youth that was just so naive in his teenage immortality that he thought he had, that he would go out and naive? No, this wasn't it at all. He knew that it was God who would work through him. He knew that it was God. This is what he says. "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." You see, David's confidence was not in some confidence in himself. David's confidence was in the Lord, in what God could do through him, and what God could do for him. David's confidence was not a naive, ludicrous self-confidence. David's confidence was in God, because he knew what kind of a God he served. And so the Bible says, Saul said to David, "Go and the Lord be with you." I've tried to imagine that. I don't know exactly how Saul said that. Can you imagine? What, did he really believe? Did he really believe? I kind of doubt it. I really kind of doubt that Saul really believed that David could kill a Philistine. In fact, if you want some evidence, I would point to the fact that, well, what happens next? He says, Saul clothed David with his armor and put a bronze helmet on his head. He clothed him with a coat of mail and fastened his sword to his armor. Or David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk. Now here's a young boy, untested, unproven, never worn armor before, and he's carrying the sword and wearing the armor of the biggest man in Israel. Can you get that mental picture? I think that if Saul really believed that the Lord would deliver Goliath into David's hand, he wouldn't have then tried to use a human method to make that happen. You understand what I'm saying? Now he thinks he's got to help God let David get this giant, right? And so he's using a human method. He's looking to his own resources. And David makes it a little ways down from Saul's tent, but he turns back and he says, at the end of verse 39, David says to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off, and he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had, and his sling in his hand. You see, my friends, when David says, "I cannot walk in this, I need to use the tools that I am accustomed to," it simply points out to me that each one of us have our own personal, individual experience. We cannot depend upon the resources of others. We cannot depend upon the experience of others. In fact, I would say that there are many, many good books about the Bible. There are many good preachers that preach about the Bible. But friends of mine this morning, you and I need a personal experience in the things of God. And I'm not saying you shouldn't read other books, other devotional books. I'm not saying you can't be benefited by them. But don't try to eat pre-digested food. You need your own armor. You need your own experience with Jesus. You need your own relationship with the Savior and Lord of the world. And that's something that you cannot take as some sort of a surrogate experience from someone else. We each individually must have our own experience with Jesus. And so David takes his staff in his hand, his shepherd's staff, And he chooses for himself five smooth stones. Have you ever wondered why he chose five smooth stones? I've heard various ideas about this. One of the reasons I've heard suggested is we read in 2 Samuel chapter 21, we see indication that perhaps Goliath had four brothers. And so David was going to be prepared, not just for the one giant Goliath, but for his oversized brothers as well. I don't know if that's exactly what was in David's mind. To me, I think he had one goal in mind, that was Goliath. And I suppose that David took five stones simply because he said, you know what? I want every advantage possible. I want to be prepared for the very worst. Does that make sense? Took five stones. And I've thought about that, you know. Of course, none of us know the challenges we might face in a day, but sometimes, do you ever think that maybe as Christians, sometimes we're too content to simply sneak past into the kingdom barely? You understand what I'm saying? That's like we want to be saved and we want to make it to God's kingdom, so let's find out the minimum that we have to do in order to be there. You ever felt like maybe that's the human nature that we have? If something isn't really, well, that's not really a salvational issue, so I'm not going to worry about it. Yes, but if it's an advantage, you understand what I'm saying? If it's something that's an advantage, maybe I should take everything I can take from my day. Maybe I should take everything I can take from my personal experience. Maybe I need these things, which aren't really necessary, but they are an advantage in growing in the Lord. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, some people tell me, I've had young people tell me, well, you know, the music I listen to or the videos I watch or the games I play or whatever it is, they're not salvational issues. I don't need to worry about this. And I say, sure, you don't. But guess what? I learned as a Christian, your pastor learned as a Christian, I need every advantage in this spiritual warfare that I can get. So I don't want to just do the minimum. I want to have the best advantage. Does that make sense? I don't want to just have the minimum that I need to squeak into the kingdom of God. I want to let the Lord fill my life, not just with taking out the bad things, but filling my life with the best things. Does that make sense? And I think, to me, you know, some might say, well, picking up five stones was overkill. If you realize your need, I think you're going to want every advantage possible. You're going to want to have every advantage possible. And so perhaps the selection by David of five smooth stones could be understood as having every possible advantage for victory. Now notice with me what happens. Verse 40 again. The end of the verse, he drew near to the Philistine, and the Philistine came, verse 41, and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. This wasn't even fair because of size. It wasn't fair because it was 2-1, right? You had not just Goliath. This wasn't very fair. You had Goliath and his armor bearer. Not exactly the way those early taunts had sounded. It was just man to man. But anyway, it says the armor bearer came with him. And when, verse 44, when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with what? Sticks? Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? Can you imagine the insult this was to this great man of war? That a little shepherd boy is coming across the valley of Elah? And in his hand, not a sword, not a spear, but simply a shepherd's rod, a stick. Am I a dog, Goliath says? You know, sometimes the methods of the Lord, the Lord's way, is foolishness in the world's eyes. Do you realize that? Sometimes, maybe all the time. In fact, Jesus said, those things which are highly esteemed among men are abomination with God. The world thinks so differently. And sometimes the way we solve our battles, it's like night and day different from the way the world solves its problems. Right?
When you have a problem, let's say we have an external giant in our lives. Maybe it's an interpersonal relationship, and you've seen these. You've seen families have a disagreement, cousin with cousin, father with son, nephew with uncle, brother with brother, a disagreement. How does the world solve those disagreements? Well, there's a number of ways. Sometimes it's by brute force, right? As we're kids, we sometimes use those methods. As we get older, we have to use maybe still brute force, but in a different format. We use things like lawsuits, right? I'm going to fight for my rights. They're going to get what they deserve. I'm going to get what I deserve, right? Isn't this the way we fight our battles? Or at least the world fights its battles? And I'm not saying there's not a time for that. I'm simply saying the Bible says if your enemy has done something unkind to you, heap coals of fire on his head. Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to those who despitefully use you and persecute you. The way that God deals with giants is very different than the way the world deals with giants. Is that clear? And the Philistine here, he's offended. He's angry because this Israelite is coming to him with a stick. The Philistine says to David, verse 44, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear. That's the way the world solves its problems. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. Do you see the contrast? David is saying, look, you think it's the stick that I'm fighting with? No. I'm fighting with a power much more transcendent to even the biggest sword and spear, even all the swords and spears of this entire encampment. I'm coming to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, because there's a God who still works miracles. There's a God who still changes hearts. There's a God who still mends relationships. There's a God who can still fight our battles using His own terms, His own methods, much more successfully than we can ever fight them ourselves using our own. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's a God in heaven, and I'm coming to you in the name of that God whom you have defied. Verse 47, then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. The battle is the Lord's. Too often we seek human solutions to our problems. The Bible would have us to not use the world's methods to solve our problems, but God's methods. Now please be clear, friends. I'm not saying there's not time I'm not trying to say that we should only pray about our problems and they'll go away. Okay? You understand what I'm saying? I'm saying there's a God who's alive and well, and we should turn to Him first, and we should be looking for His solutions. A soft answer does still turn away wrath. David says, the battle is the Lord's. That's easy to say. It's easy to read here, 4,000 years later. But can you imagine saying that when you're walking across the little brook there and you've got the thundering giant coming towards you? As David says, the battle is the Lord's, you would think what would be going through his mind was, yeah, but I'm about to die. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, but it's my life that's on the line here, right? The battle is the Lord's. No, David is not he's not thinking about himself. He's still thinking about God, isn't he? When he says the battle of the Lord is the Lord's, David's life may have been on the line, but the reason David wasn't thinking about that, the reason David wasn't concerned about that, was because David had given his life to God. Are you with me?
And when you give your life to God, He actually can take care of your battles because it's His life, not your life. Does that make sense, friends? It's His life, not your life. You don't have to worry anymore about what happens to you because it's His business. He is alive. He is on the throne. Is He able to take care of us? Yes, He is. Does He love us with an immense love greater than any love here on earth? Yes, He does. Can we trust Him with our futures, with our lives, with our success, with our problems? Can we trust Him? Is He a God that we can trust? Yes, we can trust Him. And when you give your life to God, surrender it all, just put it on the altar and say, Lord, I'm yours. Use me. However you choose to use me, lead me, guide me, my life is your life. No longer do you have to defend yourself because God's defending His own. God is defending His own. You don't have to worry about your reputation because ultimately you're a child of God and it's His reputation. Let people talk. You do the right thing, God will take care of your reputation. You don't have to worry about your future because ultimately you're God's child, it's His future. Are you worried about your job or the economy? Listen, if you've surrendered everything to Jesus, you can sleep at night. Amen. Because He is alive, He's still on the throne, and He is able. Amen. He's able to fight your battles because they're not even your battles anymore, they're His. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is. A wonderful thing it is to have your life hidden in Christ. To have your life surrendered to Him. Because you don't have to worry. You don't have to worry. The Lord will take care of His own. David had surrendered his life to God. And what a wonderful peace he had in knowing that the God of the universe was his protector, his director, his reputation, his future, his career. Listen, it was for God to worry about, not for him. One of my favorite passages in the book Desire of Ages reads like this. I want to share it with you. When the soul surrenders itself to Christ, a new power takes possession of the new heart. A change is wrought which man can never accomplish for himself. It is a supernatural work, bringing a supernatural element into human nature. The soul that is yielded to Christ becomes his own fortress, which he holds in a revolted world, and he intends that no authority shall be known in it but his own. A soul thus kept in possession by the heavenly agencies is impregnable to the assaults of Satan. All if we simply surrender ourselves to Jesus, as we give Him our lives, as David gave the Lord his life, surrender places the battle in God's hands. We don't need to be concerned about what the future will hold if we've given our hearts and our lives to Jesus. Oh, I'm so thankful for Jesus, aren't you? We know the end of the story. We know that the Bible says that David took one of his smooth stones and he put it in his sling. Have you ever wondered why he had to use a sling anyway? He said the battle is the Lord's. Don't you think the Lord could have, I mean, he could have just sent an angel down, don't you think? Don't you think he could have sent an angel down to pick up one of those smooth stones and just... An angel could probably just do an underhanded toss. Boop. That'd be it, right? I mean, here we see the fact reinforced to us that while the battle is the Lord's, He works with us. He does not set aside the human element. He empowers the human element. Are you with me? You see, in order for us to be saved, it's not just a matter of us kicking back and saying, okay, the battle's the Lord's. No, we cooperate. The Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both the willing to do of His good pleasure. Amen? Because in this great controversy between good and evil, God must respect human will. And how does He respect human will? He respects it by allowing us through faith to cooperate with Him. David went out there. He wasn't a robot. God didn't take possession of him. Now, I don't know. It's very possible, in my mind, it's very possible that David's aim might have been off just a little bit, you know, a fraction of a degree. It's very possible that an angel went over there and just, whoop, just a little bit of pressure on the side of that stone, a little more velocity. It's very possible, isn't it? Can God do that? Yes, He can. But He didn't throw the stone without David.
Because he will not do something against our will without our choice. He cooperates with us in allowing us to choose him as the Lord of our lives. Choose us as we are saved. And so the Bible says that, in fact, the stone struck the Philistine in his forehead, and he sank to the ground, and he fell face down on the earth. And that day God worked a miracle, a great deliverance for Israel. As we think about the giants in our own lives, I'd just like to contemplate for a moment what they might be and how we might apply the lessons that we've learned. As I mentioned, some might be external, some might be internal. I don't know what your giants are. I know what mine are. The Bible says that we should lay aside the sin which so easily besets us, Paul says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. And I think that every single one of us has internal weaknesses as well as external challenges. I think so. I don't know what yours are, but I know one thing, that if you surrender them to God, if you surrender your life to God and your challenges to God, he will make them his own, and he can fight your battles for you. You know, I found many Christians are very excited about accepting Jesus as their Savior. Amen? Are you thankful for Jesus as Savior? But I have a bone to pick with some of them because they want him to be Savior but not Lord. Do you see the difference? I want you to save me for eternity, but I don't want you to tell me anything about how I should live, what I should do. You understand what I'm saying? I think if Jesus is your Savior, he's your Lord too. I really believe that. And that's what surrender is. Surrender is allowing the Lord to be the Lord of your life. The second thing I want to encourage you as we begin 2013, it's not about you, and it's not about me. The spiritual struggles that we're a part of are about him. We want his name to be honored. We want his name to be glorified. We want his character to be on display through our lives so that others might see what Jesus is, who Jesus is in our lives today. It's a personal experience that every single one of us must have, and I would propose to you that it's a daily experience, that you can't burn the oil from yesterday's lamp. We need fresh oil in our lamps every day, a new experience with Jesus. We need to be walking in our own armor, our own experience that we've had with him. And I would propose to you that let's attack our problems with divine methods, not human methods. Let's face our giants, asking for God to change our hearts and make our ways more like his ways, instead of using human resources, human manners to challenge the difficulties that we face. And I believe that, like David, we will also, if we want to overcome, we'll seek every advantage we can possibly have in our walk with him. That's what I want. How about you? That's what I want as I look forward to 2013. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for giving us your word. Thank you for giving us the assurance that we're not facing the challenges of the upcoming year alone, that we can face them with you. Lord, some of these things cut across our human pride, our way of doing things, our habits and practices. But Lord, that's what we want. We want to be saved. We want to have your Spirit change our hearts. So today, I just want to pray that you would give me this experience in this new year, and that you'd give that experience to each one here under the sound of my voice, that they too might know that you are their Savior and Lord, that you are fighting their battles, and they need not fear what the future will bring. They need not fear what man can do, because there is a God alive and on the throne who transcends all the weapons that might be formed against us. We thank you. In the name of Jesus, who is our Savior and our Lord. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.